I mentioned that there is a that we're not looking at Acts chapter 1 and verses 22, but I do believe we just very briefly just want to mention it this morning and look at what we have there for us before we look at verses 23 onwards. So very quickly, I just want to draw your attention to those first 22 verses that Pete read to us, and notice that so often they seem to do, don't they, in Scripture, things do fall into three sections. And just a very brief summary of those verses. And note that Peter and John, whom were before the Sanhedrin, if you have a New International Version, that will probably be the heading that you have, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin there, that in verses 1 to 4, they proclaimed the resurrection. One of the great wonders about God's living word, isn't it, friends, is when you read it, you can read a familiar passage or familiar passages, and something jumps out and hits you. And I know that recently in reading Acts, indeed, and also reading so many of the letters, that so often, and the very first thing that the apostles mentioned, the very first thing they preached, and the very first thing they drew to crowds' attention was that there was a risen Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed here, again, in 1 to 22, we read that they were meeting the people, the Sanhedrin were disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And later on we read, down in verse 12, that they speak about the salvation that is to be found in him. So in verses 1 to 4, they proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go on in verses 5 through to 12, that they responded to interrogation, very much focusing upon what they did. They proclaimed, and if you like, there's so much here that's a pattern for us in our daily lives. I don't sometimes, and it's very appropriate sometimes, to go through Scripture and then apply it. And I think very much in Acts chapter 4, the application is there all the way through. You know, if you were speaking to a young Christian, you know, how should I be as a young Christian? You know, take the verbs here, and you wouldn't go far wrong, would you? In fact, you'd be perfect, because this is what the early church were doing. There was proclamation and there was response. We should have a reason for the faith that is in us. And they responded to the interrogation. I'm not going into details. We can read that or remind ourselves of that later on. And then the third thing they did was that they were recognized for having been with Jesus. And those things follow on so naturally. And I would guess that nearly probably each one of us this morning could testify that that is the truth of our Christian lives. You know, we proclaim the truth. Proclaim it, of course, by our words, but by the way we live our lives, so that people do come and, as they do, ask us what it is. What is the reason for the way we are, who we are, and what we are? The proclamation, the response, and then, if you like, the recognition for having been with Jesus. And so those are the, if you like, the themes of the first 22 verses. And I think it's very important too, because when we come to the actual text and passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning, we're looking from verses 23 onwards, and therefore I want us now to look at that and to look indeed, as we are doing, at the boldness with which they are transformed. You will know, and if you're unaware, that there are text cards at the back of the church. If you haven't yet got one, do please pick one up. And you will find the word transformed on that text card, as well as transfixed. They came and prayed for boldness. But notice with me the way that they did this in verse 23 as we come to our passage. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And in the light of this, it could be, and this is one of the many reasons, context is most important, of course, but one of the many reasons why we read those first 22 verses, in the light of this, we might say, well, they'd been pretty bold beforehand, hadn't they? So why are we now, even as we get well through this chapter, or well through this passage of the narrative, why is it that in verse 29, we see them praying that for boldness, to speak your word with great boldness? Haven't they already been done that? Haven't they already done that? Yes, they have. And so one of the main issues, or one of the main, if you like, themes of this chapter is that although preachers tend to do it, this chapter is not in compartments. You know, it's not, well, we pray and then we go out and witness. It's all happening at the same time, isn't it, friends? So that when we are witnessing to that friend, that non-Christian friend, when we are speaking to that non-Christian friend about, you know, why we spend our Sundays as we do, we are at that same time praying to God. You know, we don't go and stop and say, can you hang on a minute? You know, I just want to go home and pray about our conversation. Well, how ridiculous would that be? I want to go home, pray about our conversation. Can we pick it up again, you know, tomorrow? No, we don't do that because we have a God who is constantly with us. And prayer is a relationship thing, isn't it? You know, we speak of God absolutely wonderfully as our Heavenly Father, and that is what He is. And if we take that relationship, and I realize that for some, the picture of a father may not be a good picture, because some of us here this morning may have had fathers who were not good role models. But let's say, take any relational picture that we have. It's a relation which is ongoing, isn't it? And if you like, it permeates, it runs through all that we do. But there are times when we set aside and we do, you know, we do, as it were, work at that relationship. And so, yes, there are times, quite properly, in the lives of the people, when we come together in prayer. We come together in prayer in a house group. We come together in prayer as a fellowship, as a church. We, of course, come together in prayer on Sundays. And we come by ourselves in prayer to God at home as we read His Word, as we study it, as we pray. But also, the great privilege of prayer is that it is an ongoing thing. And if we pick any relationship we have with another human being, well, we're not with them all the time, are we? But with God, He is there all the time through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that prayer runs through it all. But yes, of course, again, as we are taught from this, there is a time to set aside for prayer. Boldness, then, is if you like, a key word this morning in this transformation. And I looked, as you know, I'm very keen on making sure that we all know what we're talking about when we talk about words. And we look up boldness, and we find in the Oxford English Dictionary, speaking without ambiguity, so without figures of speech and the like, speaking freely and without fear. I thought, and I didn't find this in the Oxford English Dictionary, I thought that one phrase that might be used was, you know, to tell them like it is. And that's what the early apostles did. They told people quite simply the truth, as it was. As it was. If you have an ESV Bible, and if you have an ESV Study Bible, you will find a very helpful little comment in the bottom of that bottom of the page there. And I quote, boldness, it's the writers say, is an important word in Acts, which depicts spirit-inspired courage and confidence to speak in spite of any danger or threat. And it's good, isn't it, that we've got the main heading to our studies in Acts, transformed, because these people were transformed. They all came, these apostles, from very simple backgrounds. Again, I looked up the word transformed to make sure. Sometimes I find, I don't know about you, but I find words I think I know very well. I look them up just to make sure that, you know, I've not gone out on a limb a little bit here. And transformed, again from the Oxford English Dictionary, it makes a marked change. A transformation makes a marked change in the form, nature, or appearance of something. So a few examples. Lasers have transformed cardiac surgery. From my teaching experience, I have once in my career, I taught a young lady who then went on to professionally act, mainly, I have to say, in repertory, not very much on television, except in one or two adverts. But that young lady whom I taught and saw most days in the week, when the school had a production and she went on stage, she was transformed. You know, even at teenagers, there are teenage actresses, aren't there? But you know, even standing on stage with other students, it was obvious that she was different. She was transformed. And maybe you've got your own picture of that, of transformed. Someone who is transformed in a situation. Now, this is not in a situation. This is in a whole life and whole purpose. So these men were transformed. And I want us then, in the time and moments that remain to us this morning, to look quite simply at three aspects of their boldness that we have before us today. And so the first one you will see then is boldness in prayer. Boldness in prayer. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, in verse 23, reported all that they said. Notice what they did. They heard the news. They went back and reported to their friends. And when they heard this, they raised their voice together in prayer to God. And notice what the first thing they said was in their prayer was, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. You are in control. And I think that's very important to remember. We've remembered it in part in prayer, haven't we, friends? It's very important. It's certainly important to me. I trust it's important to all of us at times, not just in world issues, but sometimes in our own family situations, to remember that God is in control. And when we come to God, we are coming to a king, a God who created. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth. We all know what cynics will say. Well, cynics will say, you know, well, why are you telling God who he is? Well, yes, of course, it's right and proper out of reverence for him to remind ourselves of who he is. This is the glorious mystery of it, isn't it? That God loves each one of us. The words of Scripture say that even the very hairs of our head are numbered. He knows us that well. But at the same time, he's not our mate. He's not our chum. He's not someone whom we can treat with irreverence. He is a sovereign God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, no matter what others may say. We come to a creator God. And a creator God who spoke by the Holy Spirit and through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then into those verses which we quoted at the beginning of our service this morning from Psalm 2. Speaking of a God who is in control. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? They do it all in vain. You know, we have to think back. We're thinking at the moment in world terms, aren't we? And again, we pray for them, and believe quite properly, for a possible meeting between the President of the United States and the President of North Korea. And, you know, if we go back, don't have to go back many, many years before, there was a different dictator who was oppressing his people. And we might have been praying and would have been praying for them. And they've passed away and they are no more. And indeed, sometimes monuments to them are gone and knocked down and don't exist anymore. And those monuments might have said words to the effect that, you know, their influence would last forever. And they're gone. And indeed, the nations of the world plot in vain. And we see this. But it's still difficult, isn't it? When we switch on the news channels, we need to remind ourselves that we have a God who is in charge. A God who is sovereign and a God who created. And so indeed, we have a boldness in prayer. And let's move on to the second thing, boldness in witness. And you know, boldness in witness, we move on to verses 31 and 33. And just before we do so, because I wouldn't want to be, I know some come to church having read the passage and say, well, I wonder what the preacher's going to say about this or about that. Just before we leave the previous passage, just like to point out the closing verses. They brought before God, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. This was their prayer. I haven't got a text this morning because I believe this is a whole passage which hangs together. But if someone comes, well, I really, really do need a text. If you really need a text, then verse 29 would be one I would suggest to you that would be a great help and a great encouragement perhaps during your coming week. And you would then lead on to verse 30. And you might be saying, what is he going to say, or what are we going to hear about miraculous signs and wonders this morning? Well, friend, I'm going to suggest to you that if you want to go into miraculous signs and wonders, then look into it yourself with a good conservative commentary, or talk to it with a leader or a Christian friend. What we're looking at this morning is a God who works down through history and is always doing miracles. And we prayed for one this morning because we prayed for a miracle of healing. And sometimes we get very worked up, don't we, about particular signs or particular things. And I'm not going to refer to them this morning because I want us to major so much upon the way the early church were. We have done this one. We have prayed for a miracle of healing this morning for our friends who've started worshipping with us. And I believe that in our own private lives, we pray for these things. We pray for God to be working, which he does throughout history in the lives of his people. And I find it good that when we look at a passage, and we look at a passage quite rightly and properly, and we look at it in sections, and we come to look at the passage of boldness in witness, that you'll notice it's 31 and 33, not 32, because 32 is going to be linked to something, our last point that we're going to look at in a few moments. But boldness in witness, will you look at me with me at verse 31, as they prayed. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, this is for all time, and it is very, very clear. Jesus said to his disciples, when he was going away from them, I will bequeath the Holy Spirit to you. As they prayed, we prayed this morning. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And indeed, friends, as God equips us, we will live out and speak the word of God boldly, I believe and I trust, this morning. And going on to verse 33, with great power the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice again with me, will you, that that was what their testimony was. It's right and it's proper, of course, to point to the cross. And we must keep short accounts with God. And we must come often to the cross. But don't let us ever forget, friends, that we proclaim the victory of resurrection morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ is risen again. You see, there are people out there, and we've all met them, and we've all probably read about them, you know, who are okay about the cross, but they will talk about the cross in very wishy-washy ways. Oh, yes, the cross is a wonderful thing. You know, it shows how much God loves you, doesn't it, the cross? And then they stop there, and they say no more. Without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless, because the resurrection speaks to us of the triumph. And now we see that our debts are fully paid. And it's been referred very recently here, and I trust we will keep on referring to it very regularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul wrote the centrality of the cross, when he said, basically, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are a pitiful bunch of people. And I must confess, you know, when I read that, I often think, what's the worst you could ever say about anyone? Just suppose you had a friend, and just suppose they were learning to do that, learn to play the piano. And they said, what do you think about my efforts? What's the biggest, you know, way you could put them down? I mean, you'd encourage them, wouldn't you? If you were really, really nasty, what's the worst you could say about somebody's efforts? Well, I doubt very much when you could get worse and say, well, that was pitiful. Really, really pitiful. And yet, that's what Paul says. You know, we're a pitiful bunch if Christ is not risen. But then, of course, he says, but he is. So the boldness in witness, the boldness that we have, and the great power empowers us, of course, to preach the truth of a resurrected and coming again Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's in verse 33, the word boldness is used with great power and boldness, and it's used for the third time in this chapter, and it's not a word that's used that often in Scripture. And they were emboldened. They were emboldened as they came in witness. The witness of the early church was not split into parts, and that's why, well, it's God's infallible word. It doesn't need me to be grateful for it, does it? That's very arrogant of me to say it, so forgive that bit of arrogance. But I'm really delighted that verse 32 is in the middle of 31 and 33. Because in verse 31, they are praying. In verse 33, they are sharing. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And so we see most clearly in that church, and I suggested that maybe, this might be a point of discussion, maybe this is one of the greatest pictures in Scripture of a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Unless we get carried away, then tonight, God willing, Tom will be here to preach on Acts chapter 5. And you will then be reminded how imperfect this local fellowship was by what happens in the early verses of Acts chapter 5. But that's for tonight. What we see here is that material needs and spiritual needs go together. And so they are intermingled. And shall we say, it's only sometimes through, use the word guardedly, the errors of preaching that sometimes preachers separate them out. We can't separate it out here. It's so much together. And the writer was so thankful that in God's holy and infallible word, these things are merged together. You know, in a sense, there aren't really three points there. There's one point, and it's aspects of one point, and they're all merged, and they're all together with one another. They're not jostling with one another. They're just part of how it should be. The boldness that the Christian has in prayer, the boldness that we have through the Holy Spirit in witness, the boldness that we have in sharing. And the boldness that we have in sharing, will you notice with me that they were united. They were united. They were one in heart and mind. And one in heart and mind is a phrase that's used sparingly in Scripture. It's used in Mark's Gospel. The same phrase is used in Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, where it says, our Lord is speaking, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And it's the same, if you like, figure of speech that's used there. That is how they were. They were one in heart and mind. That, friends, is true Christian unity. What some offer us today in this world is a spurious form of Christian unity. That is true Christian unity, one in heart and mind. And it's a glorious, not just illustration, if you like, a glorious way of looking at how it should be. It's also a reflection of obedience too, because in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4 we read, there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's a very direct instruction to him, to his people, isn't it? God, when he was settling his people into the holy land, into their land, into Canaan, he said to them, the instruction will be quite simple. There's not going to be any poor people there. If you like, to coin a phrase, I will not have it. I am your God. You will not have poor among you. You will minister to their needs. It will just not happen. Sometimes we read into Scripture things that are not there, don't we? Perhaps for various reasons. It may be that we want to perhaps prove something which is perhaps our own little hobby horse or feeling, but it's just not there, and we read something in which isn't there. And one of the things, the glorious things that I want us to notice as we draw towards a conclusion is that the way that they actually shared, the way that this boldness in sharing worked itself out. So again, still in verse 32, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. And then when you look down with me to verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, sold in verse 37 a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the disciples' feet. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own. A radical assertion in the negative, as someone has called it. And John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, in the Bible Speaks Today series, looks at this and says, quite simply, and I'll be putting the quote on the screen just a moment or two, but just to refer to it before I do. He says, this is a radical attitude, which actually is more radical than the thought that they would sell everything and live without possessions. Because you see, this is something that has to be ongoing. Don't get me wrong. I know there are some who feel it's right for them to, right for them. They may feel called, whatever, to sell everything they have. And don't mishear me. I am not saying that they are wrong to do that. What I am saying is that Scripture, in this passage of Scripture, is not talking about that. Scripture is talking about something which John Stott says is actually more radical and more difficult, because you've got to keep this up every day of your life. And obviously you're not keeping it up in your own strength. We don't count. They didn't count what they had as being a possession. And He has a quote which I will read. He says, "We cannot press these words into meaning that the believers literally renounced private in place of common ownership." And I have put that. That's the actual quote. Yes, putting it on the screen there. As I say, that's from his book. That's from his commentary on Acts. And verse 34. His comment on that, their radical attitude led to sacrificial action. The sacrificial action of verse 34 is there were no needy persons among them. Wow, what a challenge. But what a commitment of obedience to what God had commanded. God said in Deuteronomy, there shall be no poor among you. And the early churches, they're in their action as a transformed people, made sure that there were no needy people among them. They thought of their possessions as being available to everyone who had need. Now, during the all-age talk, we have participation, and I'm not offering participation now, but I'm offering you to think for a few moments. I have one more quote, and with this we're going to finish and sing our last hymn. There's another commentator, and I'm going to ask you to think for a few moments who you think this might be, who said, and I quote again about these verses here, "They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme." And for just a moment or two, and it will only be a moment or two, you might like to think who you think it is who actually said that and who wrote it down, and whose works have been read for the past 500 years, because it was John Calvin. And you see, the point there is that worldliness and the acquiring of possessions is not something that's happened in the internet age. It's not something that's happened in the 21st century or the 20th century or the 19th. It's not something that suddenly hit us all in the Victorian age when, you know, great wealth came through the Industrial Revolution and whatever. No, it is a part of fallen humankind. A part of fallen humankind is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme in this dark fallen world. And we might say we can switch on our TVs and see it every night in the adverts. Yeah, well, before there was television, there was radio, and before there was radio, there was other means. There has always been a way of acquiring it. And this is not something new. There is nothing new. There is nothing new in this world since Adam and Eve fell. This is part of fallen humankind. And so, friends, then, I trust what we've seen this morning is a glorious picture. That picture, as I've said, is not a picture which is aimed to communicate that the early church was perfect, because it was not. And when I became a young Christian many years ago, I was told by a dear brother in the Lord who's now with his Saviour in heaven, when you find a perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. Because there is no such thing as a perfect church. This church was not perfect, and Tom will be opening up to us tonight a clear imperfection that was there. But what we do see is here, friends, the way that, may I suggest, there was a rounded church. You know, someone who is, we talk about people, don't we, being a rounded person, in the sense, you know, all things are covered. Doesn't make them perfect, it makes them rounded. And so may I suggest that a word that's across my mind as I prepared this week is, we may not see a perfect church, but we do see a rounded church, and we do see a church which we is in God's holy and infallible word, which sets out a pattern for us. And I'm not going to use the worldly sense to aspire to, because that's what the world may say, and that's fine. But it's a pattern for us as we seek to live out our lives emboldened, strengthened, and continually transformed and transfixed by his glorious presence in our lives through the indwelling Holy Spirit.